No surprise, we're in Luke chapter 1. We've only had two lessons in the book of Luke so far, and we used verses 1 through 5 as an introduction to the book of Luke. And then two weeks ago, when we went back to the book of Luke, we didn't move on in the verses. What we did is give you an overview of what makes Luke different than the other gospel writers, and just a way, sometimes when you back off and look at it, then you can see the difference. Otherwise, you just think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, for the most part, are really saying the same thing. And there's a lot of same thing, but there's a lot of different things in Luke that aren't in Matthew and Mark. And everybody does recognize John's a little bit different, and I explain a little bit of why John's a little different. They call Matthew, Mark, and Luke synoptic gospels because of their connection to the life of Christ. When you get to the book of John, John picks up with looking at the life of Christ after the death, burial, and resurrection. He looks back. You can tell he's looking back, and he's given commentary to the things that Christ taught and said. And as we talked about how John almost always has Christ down in Judea, and that's where Luke has him. Most of the middle of Luke is all about his travel from Galilee down to Judea. Anyhow, we covered all that last time. Today I want to pick up with Luke chapter 1 and cover verses 5 through 10. No, 1 through 5 was the first week. 5 through 10 is this week. So verse 5. It says, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the customs and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no children because that Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense." So he's going to eventually get a visit by an angel in verse 11 and be told about the birth of John the Baptist. But in those verses, what are the things that you see? I said from the very beginning, when we looked at even the very introduction to the book of Luke, is that as a physician, Luke is also a historian. And he's an educated man, and he writes with attention to detail. And I don't know if you noticed that in the verses that we read, but when it starts out in verse 1, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." So you got immediately, he's telling the time frame in which he is recording the life of Christ. And it's in those days of Herod, and that Herod is king of Judea. So he kind of lays out the timing of things. And then he points out there's a certain priest named Zacharias. And so when he names the priest Zacharias, he starts telling us a little bit about his ministry. And we'll study that, the course of Abijah. But it mentions his wife. So it doesn't just talk about the priest. It mentions his wife, gives her name as Elizabeth, and even tells us about her heritage. His wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So those extra details you get in the book of Luke. But he doesn't just stop there. In verse 6, he starts giving us a little bit about their character. They both are very spiritual in the sense that they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And that doesn't mean they never broke the law. That means they followed the law and they did what the law requires if they broke the law. So they were, Paul says the same thing concerning himself, but these people, they weren't hypocrites like the Pharisees were. They were practicing the things that God said. They were disciplined in their life. That's why it says they were righteous before God. And so it talks about their character. Then in verse 7, it tells you a little bit about their situation, that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. So you get a lot of detail about both the husband and the wife. And And by the way, back up there when it talks about she is the daughter of Aaron, that tells her genealogy. You know, he's a priest, so he's of Aaron as well, but he married within that family, and so they're both of the family of the priesthood, and then they're living the life that they're supposed to be living. And then it talks about in verse 8 again, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course. You know, that's the same thing that's set up in verse 5. It talks about his course, and that named the course being the course of Abiah. But it names his course, and so it's mentioned twice. Then in verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense. So his lot, now what it was is when the priests would, when they would delegate the responsibilities of the priest, I'll explain what the course is and so forth, but when they would delegate the responsibility of the priest, a lot of times in Israel, even like when they divided the land for an inheritance, they cast lots. You know, when they were trying to decide who should replace Judas, they cast lots. This is something they did to find God's will. And so when they casting lots, his lot was to burn incense in the temple of the Lord. And then there's a detail in verse 10 that we'll get to eventually here. And that is, he's in there burning incense in the temple of the Lord. And verse 10 says, and a whole multitude of people were praying without at the time of incense. So it tells you he's in there burning incense. And at the time of incense, there's a whole group of people, not a whole group, a multitude of people outside praying. And all that is significant. So we're going to look at the significance of all that. And we're going to start out back in verse 5 again when he starts talking about the timing. And one of the things I want you to realize in verse 1, it says, therefore, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. And of the course of Abiah and so forth. But the point is we start out with a king of Judea and then a priest, Zacharias. And he's fulfilling his course. So what you realize, as it said down at the end of verse 9 there, he's in the temple burning incense. And so you got Herod, the king of Judea, you got a priest, Zechariah, and he's involved in the temple. Well, there's a couple things in history that I thought, you know, I get confused on this, so I thought maybe I'll just share it with you. It might not make too much difference, except that you get a little idea of why Luke is giving us these details. First of all, when we talk about Herod, the dynasty of Herod, going all the way back to 67 B.C. Now that's actually before Rome controlled Judea. There was a man, his name is Hyrcanus, H-Y-R-C-A-N-U-S, the second. I don't know if that's Hyrcanus, that's how I say it. Anyhow, he actually captured Edom, and when he captured Edom, he himself was of Judea, and so he took the Edomites and the people of Judea, the Jews, and mixed them together. In fact, what he did is he made the Edomites convert to Judaism. And he himself claimed himself to be a priest and a king. And if you know anything about, you know, that's almost like an antichrist, because only Jesus Christ is going to be a priest upon the throne, as Zechariah talks about. So anyhow, but the reason I bring him up, he is from Idumea, that southern section of Israel. And when you think about Edomites and people from Idumea, what you have there is Jacob and Esau. Esau is Edom. So you see that they're related, and so there's a relationship there. But the point is that Hyrcanus, he is the great-great-grandfather of Herod the Great. So I backed up to 67 B.C., and he conquered that. It's in 63 B.C. that Rome finally conquered Judea, and of course then took Jerusalem, and actually went down and took Egypt, and made them part of the Roman Empire. And that's 63 B.C. And the reason I say that is in 47 BC, Julius Caesar made Antipater, A-N-T-I-P-A-T-E-R, procurator of Judea. And Antipater was made a citizen, because he was now in Rome, he was made a citizen of Rome, and he is the father of Herod the Great. So you're following the dynasty of Herod. And then in 37 BC, and maybe just before that, Antipater actually made Herod the Great governor of Judea. But he actually won some military victories, and it honored Rome to the point that Rome, somewhere around 37 BC, made Herod the Great king over Judea. So he actually replaced his father, and whether his father was alive or not, I don't know. But he became king over Judea, and Herod the Great is the one when you read about in Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born, he killed all the children that were under 2 years old to try to destroy the king of the Jews, who the people from the east came and said, "We heard that the king of the Jews had been born. Where is he?" And he tried to find out where the king of the Jews was, and he couldn't find out, so he just started wiping out all the children that are under 2 years old so that no one could replace him as king. That's what Herod the Great is known for. So his reign was actually from 37 BC to 4 BC. Now, I don't know if you realize that. Jesus Christ was born 4 BC. The calendar changes. You think, how could he be born 4 years before Christ? So, but anyhow, that's when he was born, and that's the limit of Herod the Great. So when you read here, there was in the days of Herod the king, a certain man, Zacharias. You're coming to the time, you're going to lead up to the Lord Jesus Christ here. Going to start out with John the Baptist and become Jesus, lead up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyhow, that is Herod the Great. Now just to continue that a little bit, Herod the Great's son was Herod Antipas. And he is the one who, when you go to Matthew chapter 14, who beheaded John the Baptist. That wasn't Herod the Great, that was his son. And then, if you go to Acts chapter 12, there is Herod the Great's grandson, which is Herod Agrippa the First. And he's the one who killed James the Apostle. Imprisoned Peter, his plan to kill Peter, but was waiting after Easter to kill him, and then the Lord delivered him out of the prison because God had a purpose for Peter yet, and that's to write 1 and 2 Peter. But the Apostle James was killed, and it just shows the end of the Apostle's ministry, and then things were being turned over to the Apostle Paul. So anyhow, when you talk about in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, what a dynasty. He had an evil father, an evil great-grandfather, then his son and his grandson were just as evil as he was, and so it all runs in the family, I guess. So anyhow, that's the group of Herods, and sometimes when I'm reading, especially when you get to the book of Acts, and you thought, is that still Herod? There's a Herod over here that tried to kill Jesus when he was born, but that's the family relationship. But the other thing is I mention all that because we got Zacharias, who's ministering in the temple. Did you ever hear of Herod's temple and what that's about? Now, in your Bible, there are at least 1, 2, 3, 4. There will be 6 different temples. 4 have already existed. And really, the first one's not a temple. In the book of Exodus to 2 Samuel, in Exodus, Moses receives from the Lord how to build a tabernacle. And what a tabernacle is, it's a portable temple. It's a tent that they carried through with them when they wandered through the wilderness. And so for all the way until you come to David, and just after David, all the way until David, Israel worshipped in a tabernacle. They would set it up and they moved it around. Even in David's day, it got moved to a couple different places. But that was the tabernacle. God wouldn't let David build the temple, but he allowed Solomon to come and build the temple after David. And so in 1 Kings all the way to 2 Chronicles, you have a temple built, and we call that Solomon's Temple. And And Solomon, you can read all about the greatness, and it was a fabulous temple that the next temple didn't even come close to the greatness of Solomon's temple. But anyhow, Solomon built the temple, and if you recall, I mean, we just taught the book of Daniel in Sunday school, that the end of 2 Chronicles, Nebuchadnezzar sent his army in and destroyed the temple. They destroyed the city and burned down the temple. So Solomon's temple was destroyed. Israel goes into captivity for 70 years, and what you read in Ezra, and it continues all the way through Malachi, really, is what you have is Zerubbabel comes back with a remnant after the captivity, after 70 years of captivity, and the first thing he wants to do is to lay the foundation for a new temple. And when you read, like, Haggai and Zechariah, especially Haggai, they lay the foundation, and some of the people are rejoicing. They're starting to build their temple again, and other people, the older people, are crying. And the reason they're crying is they realize this is not going to be anything like the temple Solomon built. But anyhow, they did finally erect. They went through a couple years where they stopped building the temple because of political problems, and they got back together again under Haggai's ministry, and they finished building the temple. And so that is called Zerubbabel's temple. Now, in your Bible, it doesn't matter whose name you put. It's the temple of God. It's the house of God. But there was first the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then there was Solomon's temple, then came Zerubbabel's temple. But then you go into those silent years after Malachi, into the days of the Maccabees. And during that time, I always thought the temple got destroyed. But when I was doing some reading, they said it just got such disarray and neglect that it almost became like nothing. And it was Herod, when he took control as being king of Judea, what he did is, in order to get the influence of the Jews on his side, since he's working for Rome, but he has to control the Jewish people, he rebuilt their temple for them. And that's why we call it Herod's temple, is he rebuilt it from those days. Come over with me to John chapter 2. What I'm saying is not totally outside of Scripture. We're actually following Scripture, just not looking up the verses. But you might recall this phrase, this statement. John chapter 2 and verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Now remember, the Lord here is somewhere around, I don't know if he's 33, might only be 31 at this time, in age. So before he was even born, they started rebuilding that temple. And like we said, Herod goes all the way back to 37 B.C. But the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When he therefore was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So when he said, destroy this temple, he's pointing to himself, not the temple. But they're thinking of Herod's temple that's even in the Lord's day was still being renovated. So 46 years was this temple in building. It's still ongoing where they're trying to bring it back. Herod was actually trying to reconstruct the temple to the degree of Solomon's temple. So the Jews were very pleased about that. And so he won their influence. There's a couple other temples I want to talk to you about. In the study of the book of Daniel, we realized that there is going to be an abomination of desolation stand up in the temple. So somewhere, and I believe it's after the beginning of the tribulation, and in the book of Daniel, I showed how many days, like 110 days into the tribulation, they're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to institute the sacrifices, everything the book of Hebrews warns them to depart from, since the Jews still reject Jesus Christ. I call this the Antichrist temple. Because in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will set up the image of the beast, the image of himself, and the false prophet will set it up and cause the world to bow down and worship the beast. The image will make the world take the mark, 666, which is to worship the beast. But when that's set up, it's called the abomination of desolation. The city is going to get destroyed, and I believe the Antichrist temple is going to get destroyed, because the Antichrist is going to say, you don't need sacrifices anymore, I'm your sacrifice. And he's going to be the Antichrist. But there's going to be that Antichrist temple during the tribulation. When you read Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, you find out after Jesus Christ comes back that he is going to rebuild the temple. We would call it Messiah's temple. And during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there will be a temple, there will be a priesthood, there will be sacrifices. You read all about that in the book of Ezekiel after the second coming of Jesus Christ. But after that, come over to Revelation 21. Say, what's all that got to do with the book of Luke? Not much. Just we're talking about Herod and temple that's there that Zacharias is ministering in. But I thought I'd give you a little bit of history, and even here's a future thing. In Revelation 21, now this is after the thousand-year reign of Christ, it says in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so it just starts to describe the city. So what you have is the description in verses 9, all the way down to verse 20, the description of the city, the walls, the foundation of the city. But look at verse 21. Oh, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there will be a temple during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But in the new heaven and new earth, when God revamps the whole earth and the heavens, there is not going to be a temple in eternity future. The Lord God and the Lamb are the temple of it. In fact, when you look back at the beginning of the chapter, look at verse 3 in verse chapter 21. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is going to be with men. There's not going to be any separation. In the temple, there was a place where God appeared in the Holy of Holies. And so there was a division. No one could approach God. But when you get into eternity future, there's no need of a temple. God is going to dwell, tabernacle, among the people. And so that's eternity future. By the way, where's the temple of God in the books of Romans to Philemon? What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God today dwells in the believer, and where the believer is called the temple of God. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, I want to read this verse to you in chapter 2, if you're quick there. We're not going to study it, I just want to read it to you. It says in verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Now I believe the saints is Israel. And of the household of God. Kingdom saints and body of Christ saints. We're all part of the household of God. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's the age of grace. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. In whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Kind of just reinforcing, says it a little easier to understand in the book of Corinthians, where we quoted chapter 6, verse 19, but we are the temple of God in this age of grace. God doesn't dwell in a temple. So anyhow, that gives you a little bit, as Luke gives us the introduction to Herod and the temple, I just wanted you to understand who this Herod is. This is Herod the Great. The temple is the temple that he built for the Jews and won the Jews' influence because of that. And so that's Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. So a little bit more in verse 5, if you're back there in the book of Luke. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, I told you already that both Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're both of the same family. Not only are they Jews, but are of the same tribe, but they're also of the same family, because you have the tribe of Levi, but among the tribe of Levi is the family of Aaron. They're the high priest. So they're in high priestly relationship. And that tells you something, that just thinking ahead, the child that's going to be born to them is going to be John the Baptist. He would have been a high priest, or high in the priesthood. And yet John the Baptist is not going to have anything to do with the temple. He's going to go out in the wilderness because of Israel in their apostasy away from God. He's going to call them unto him and introduce them to Jesus Christ. But anyhow, you see who they are. And by the way, keep in mind, Elizabeth is she's of the family of Aaron, because that's going to come later on in the chapter. I'll bring that back to your attention. But when it says that his course is of the course of Abiah, you probably know where I'm going to go with this. If you look at verse 8, it repeats it again. In verse 8 it says, "And it came to pass, while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course." So twice we're told about his course. And then in verse 5 we're told what his course is. It's the course of Abiah. And so Luke gives us those details, and those details are quite informative to us, because we can actually go back and find out where that course is and do some calculations. So go back with me to 1 Chronicles, and I'll start out in chapter 23. First Chronicles 23. Always got to find USB port. Didn't get there fast enough. And I got to find my Luke. Okay. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, the introduction to just speak for itself, it says in verse 1, "So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. And he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites." And then it starts talking about the numbering and the age of the priests and so forth. But he's calling the rulers, the political and the religious group together. In verse 6, it says, "And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah." And so David is dividing the priesthood into courses. And that's what we're talking about. There's a course of Abiah. If you come over to chapter 24, in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron." Now first, the Levites, they were divided into courses. And the Levites, they're not the high priestly family. They're the priestly tribe, but they're doing the work. The family of Aaron are the ones who are going to do the service in the temple of God. And they're the high priest. So in verse, chapter 24, verse 1, "Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore, Eleazar and Ithamar executed the priest's office." You remember Nadab and Abihu offered strange incense to God, and God struck them dead. They just decided they're going to not do what God said to do. They wanted to do special things on their own, and they stepped out of line and were struck dead. So he has two sons that can carry on the priest office, the sons of Aaron. And so their office, they have responsibilities. Down in verse 5, it says, "Thus were they divided by lot." There's the lot. "Of sort with another, for the governor of the sanctuary and the governors of the house of God were the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar." So they're dividing their responsibilities up. When you get to verse 7, it says, "Now the first lot came forth to Jehoram, the son of, and the second to Jedidiah, the third to Horam, the fourth unto Segrim, the fifth unto Micaiah, the sixth unto Majam, the seventh unto Kakuz, the eighth unto Abijah. I get to stop there because we got to the eighth. See, they're dividing by lot the courses of the sons of Aaron when they are going to minister. Now, what it is the sons of Aaron. What it is since they're a priestly tribe, the family is divided. When you get all the way down, there's 24 courses, and what it is every week a new family would come in to minister in the temple. They would do the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the different things that have to be done in the temple. The priest would take care of that in the course, in the week that he was assigned. And so with 24, every 2 years they would come back and do their course again. So that's how it was divided up. David worked all that out before he died, and they were given those divisions. And when you get down to that tribe of the eighth is Abijah, we realize that is Abijah of the book of Luke, and that is Zacharias' course. We know that Zacharias' course is the eighth course. Now, with that in mind, come over with me now to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 12, Israel is just now getting ready. That's going to happen that night, where God's going to put the 10th plague on Egypt, and they're going to be delivered out of Egypt. It says in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." On the 10th day of the month, they have to pull out a lamb. But first notice that this is the first month of the year to them. And the year that the time that they're going to be taken out of Egypt. When you get down to verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out of the sheep or out of the goat, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." So the first month, the 14th day, "and the whole congregation of the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening," and they're going to take the blood and put it on the doorpost, and this is going to become the Passover lamb, and God's judgment is going to pass over them. Look at verse 26. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service?" You're keeping Passover every year, the 14th day of the first month. You're gonna take the lamb, and you're gonna eat a certain way, and so forth. And the children are gonna say, "Why we do this?" "That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the house of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped." So this is Passover, the 14th day of this month, this first month for them. They're going to start counting their year, their spiritual year, from the day that they went out of Egypt. Now that 14th day, that is actually April the 14th in our calendar. And that's why the Lord died on Passover. And so we always relate it to what's called Easter. After that, the resurrection, we call it, Good Thursday, and then Resurrection Sunday that followed. But anyhow, the Lord died on that Passover. So that begins the time of Passover. When you're done with Passover, look back over verse 14. It says, "And this day shall be unto you a memorial. You shall keep the feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it in the feast by a memorial forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even unto the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses, and whosoever eateth leaven bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So they have Passover on the 14th day, and from the 15th day to the 21st day, they have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that starts their spiritual year for them. So when we try to figure out the course of Abijah, where is the course of Abijah? Well, I put it up here for you to look. Now, there's a couple things I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, is the first course really in the days of unleavened bread? Or do you start the first course after the Passover and unleavened bread, and now the year starts? So I don't know which. I could be a week off. I'm not worried about any exact time. But we know that Passover is the 14th day, days of unleavened bread, 15th to the 21st. So the first course is going to take you from April 22nd to the 28th, the 2nd, 29th to May the 5th. The third course is May the 6th to the 12th. The fourth course is the 13th through the 19th. The fifth course is May 20th through May 26th. The sixth course is May 27th to June the 2nd. The seventh course is June the 3rd to June the 9th. The eighth course is June the 10th to the 16th. So we need to just stop there, because that would have been the time that Zacharias was going into that temple to offer incense, because his lot was to burn incense in the temple on the course of Abijah, on the eighth course. So he goes in to do that. Now, there's a question that I had. I said it to you, so we don't have to turn back to Luke right now. But when he's in there burning incense, on the altar of incense, but when he's in there burning incense, the people, a whole multitude of people, are outside praying. Why is there a multitude of people? See, Passover, there'd be a multitude of people. But then people go home after Passover. And yet when he goes in, there's a multitude of people. Come over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23 does what Exodus is doing. It's going to lay out the feast days for the nation of Israel. So Leviticus 23 verse 4 says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even a holy convocation which ye shall proclaim in your season. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." Okay, we already got that part. So there's the Passover. Notice verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring the sheaves of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and ye shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted for you, and on the morrow after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it." So they're taking the first ripe of the wheat harvest. They're eventually going to make 12 loaves of bread that are going to be stuck in the temple, because it's the first fruit of the wheat harvest. It's the first fruit of the blessings of God to them. And so they're going to do that. Now, when do they do that? Look at verse 15. "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaves of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." That meat offering speaking about the bread that you're going to offer to the Lord. So sometime after Passover, when the wheat harvest starts to become ripe, the very first ripe that comes after that, you are to count 7 Sabbaths. Well, we can kind of do that, just go down through the 7th course, right? But the 50th day is the day after the 7th Sabbath, right? Which would take you to about June the 10th. And what is June the 10th? What is the 50th day? The day of Pentecost. That's why that name, Pentecost. It's the day of first fruits unto the Lord. It's life. God giving bread of life is coming to them. And so when I looked at Luke and said, why is there a multitude in the temple, not just a few people or a lot of people, a multitude of people in the temple when Zacharias is in there offering the incense unto the Lord? It's because that it's now the time of Passover. And there's people there, and it's, whether I'm exact or not, I know it's around that time, that there's a multitude of people back for the day of Pentecost and the feast of first fruits that follow the day of Pentecost. And it's the blessing of God. Jesus Christ died on Passover. The Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, and that was the new birth. The bread of life comes on the day of Pentecost. And Zacharias is in a temple, and he's going to get word that his wife, who's barren, is going to have produced life. And the people are outside praying. What do you think those people are outside praying about? The blessings of God are coming. The first fruits mean there's going to be more to follow. And they're praising and thanking God for the first fruits and the blessings that are about to follow. You know what's going to follow? John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our time is getting short, but go back to Luke, and I'll just point this out. They just know the blessing of God is coming. They don't know how great a blessing of God is about to come. The angel will tell Zacharias how great, but at this point, we just cover this. If you look at the chart, if Zacharias is in the temple from June the 10th to the 16th, then somewhere after the 16th, he's got to travel back home, and he and his wife are going to conceive and have a child. Say on June 25th, John the Baptist is conceived. Just speculate a few days after the 16th. Good speculation. Look at verse 23, Luke chapter 1. And it came to pass, as soon as the days of his administration were accomplished, he departed to go to his home. And after those days, so it's after that, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked upon me to take away my reproach among men. And in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house, and the virgin's name was Mary. And you know what the angel Gabriel is going to tell Mary? She's going to conceive in her virginity and bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. She's going to bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ. How pregnant, how many months is Elizabeth now pregnant? Well, verse 26, she's 6 months pregnant. So, about that time, 6 months after June 25th, takes you to what date? July, August, September, October, November, December. December 25th, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be conceived, not born, conceived in Mary. And then, whatever, the 9 months later, somewhere around September 29th, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born. Luke gives us these details that no one else gives us. As we come to the book of Luke, we not only see the course that Zacharias is in, we see about the timing of the birth of John the Baptist, and we can calculate the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even the close to the date of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible. Now, there's more to this, by the way, because he's in there burning incense on the altar of incense. Next week we'll pick up on there. But we got that much out, and I want to make sure I got at least that much said today. So we're really not done with verse 10, but we'll continue from there on when we come back next week. Amazing details that Luke gives us, isn't it? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your word and the opportunity to study it, and just the privilege and the joy it is to realize what's written here, realizing that Luke has just given us detail after detail, and if we pay attention to it, we can learn an awful lot. So we thank you for the things that we looked at today and could see and realized your blessings. Not only the fact that you met with Israel in a temple, but the greater blessing for us is the very fact that you dwell in us today. And we thank you, Father, that when we trust your Son as our Savior, that by your Spirit, you indwell us, and we become your temple. And Father, we thank you that you dwell with us, and we're sealed with that Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. In Christ the Savior's name we pray. Amen.